The custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might reorganize for concentration, rebound if necessary, and therefore get yourself ready for the academic discipline required for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, and he will direct us in our paths. And this evening we pursue truth, yet one more increment that will guide us to the high ground of spiritual maturity, so that we will be more prepared to serve you as well as magnify your word. That's the objective. We pray your guidance and direction this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians 5:18, the very first of two clauses. And the first one reads this way in corrected translation: stop being intoxicated with wine, which is dissipation. And we spent our last Bible class defining dissipation. Here is the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of it. This is the English word we use to translate asceteia, which we examine in a great bit of detail from the lexicons. Well, here's what Oxford has to say in our conclusion, for this is the English word we use to translate asceteia. Dissipation is distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. At first, there is the distraction of attention, but later, the frittering away of one's energies or attention upon frivolities, and thus gradually passing into the waste of moral or physical powers by undue indulgence in pleasure. And these pleasures are identified in context as, first of all, overindulgence in alcoholic beverages, which then lead to other problems in the field of vice. So it's not just one thing, it is a multiplicity of things, and this is undue indulgence in pleasure, and this produces an intemperate mode of living. So all of that is wrapped up in the concept of dissipation, and it begins with being a toss pot. We had all of these synonyms we worked on the other day, and if nothing else, it was an attention-getting device. Now, this led us then, in conclusion, on Tuesday to move into a discussion of substance abuse and addiction. And the principle that we are noting as we go into this study is that whether we're discussing alcohol or drugs, neither is a disease. The use of either alcohol or drugs to excess is not a disease. And we even alleged that I'm sure we would have a debate upon this by some. Certainly the psychiatric profession is going to debate this. So therefore I assert that the psychiatric profession has claimed that bad habits are diseases. And in so doing, they have invented for itself several new categories of mental illness for it to treat. It then contends that these newly created diseases are incurable. And thus, this assures the practitioners a guaranteed source of new patients, but whom they allege up front can never fully recover from their disease. This turns out to be easy money, and when you involve the medical profession, when you involve the insurance companies and civil law, all agreeing upon this supposition, then you have a problem in telling people when they have bad habits that it's really okay. That's the unstated point. When you tell them they can't recover, then in their minds they are ill, and therefore many can self-justify returning to the behavior. And recidivism is one of the greatest problems with regard to overindulgence in alcohol and drugs. As you well know, our church is in close contact with Quentin Swofford, down at Glen Haven, and I've talked with him about the problems that these young men bring with them to Glen Haven, teenagers primarily, and that when they get there, they have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness which have emerged from the lust patterns of their sinful nature, and from their volition, they have taken these to behavior patterns that are habitual. But none of them are diseases, and they can be overcome with proper adjustment of thought. And of course, the Word of God is conveyed down there as this avenue for recovery. But nevertheless, the supposition is, in the psychiatric community, is that you have this problem, it is a disease, and you will never get any better. You will always be an alcoholic, you'll always be a druggie. And that is a bold-faced lie. That is telling a person who has a behavior problem that they can't change their behavior. And some will self-justify and say, since I'm sick and I can't help it, well then why not just continue with the practice? So moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages, we've noted from our study, is not prohibited in Scripture. In fact, it is under certain circumstances recommended. But when alcohol is consumed to the point of drunkenness, it then becomes a sin. And as with all sins, they are condemned by biblical mandate, and we're noting a mandate here that is pertinent to that problem. Overconsumption is detrimental, therefore, to the body. That's not denied by anyone. It causes the soul to submit to the rulership of the sinful nature, and thus has a negative impact on the spiritual life of the believer. And we used our power struggle for the soul graphic in order to illustrate these points the other evening. And under the influence of alcohol, personality changes do occur, and these often involve an alteration of behavior patterns and character traits. Often it is said that who a person really is emerges when they are under the influence of alcohol. And we noted that to some degree that is true, but not exactly. Literally, what emerges are the uninhibited trends and weaknesses of the sinful nature, which are now uninhibited because of the reaction that the body and the brain have with regard to overindulgence in alcohol or drugs. All of you have a sinful nature, and each of you have a weakness or weaknesses in that sin nature. There is one sin, or possibly a collection of sins, which are very easy for you to commit, but are not so for the person sitting next to you across the room. Their weakness is an entirely different area. And so some people are able to manage certain sins with a little bit greater dexterity than others. But they have their weaknesses that the other person that we're discussing, they don't have that weakness. So it's very difficult for anyone to begin to judge others and their lifestyle, because the weaknesses of the sinful nature vary with the gene pool that's involved. Nevertheless, the problem is that the assertion stands, if you get whacked, then you are going to display who you really are. But really what is going on is that your sinful nature is now uninhibited, the old sin nature is in control of the soul, and it's taking care of business. And that's who you always really are, unless you are restrained by either establishment truth or doctrinal truth. And that's why it's the Word of God that goes into the souls of individuals and changes the way they are, changes their life, their behavior patterns, and their character traits. And it is a permanent change under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can't take bad behavior in one or two different areas and say you can never get over that kind of bad behavior because it is offensive to the society or to me. You will always be that way. Yet people who commit other sinful acts in other areas of weakness are not so judged as being mentally insane, and therefore judged to be in such a condition they can never recover. So it, when you take it to its ultimate conclusion, anyone who sins has a disease in that area, and they can never get over it. Well, this is a flat fact. Now see, there's always a seed of truth in any conclusion. The seed of truth is that you have a sin nature which has a weakness which will always be your greatest weakness. That area of sin will always be your greatest temptation. How do you override that? You override it with Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, and the power that enables you to defeat it in your life on a consistent basis is that of the Holy Spirit. This is how you overcome any behavior pattern, no matter what it happens to be. And that's what the Word of God, that's what the Christian way of life is all about. It is adjusting people's behavior, their thinking, their concepts, the principles upon which they function. It's changing their inventory of ideas to line up with the Word of God and facilitate it. And that is the mission. And if you don't do that and get snookered, then your uninhibited wheel tracks of wickedness are going to show themselves. Now, we all have different personalities when unrestrained than we do when we function under the filling of the Holy Spirit and His guidance through Bible doctrine. Now, the Bible teaches that our sinful nature's lust patterns will be exposed to the clear light of day if we allow ourselves to overindulge in mind-altering substances. And when these substances function as agents provocateurs, and allow the sinful nature to rule the soul, as we see on the right side of the graphic, then the Holy Spirit and the believer's norms and standards are no longer in control as they are on the left side of the graphic. So alcohol has now taken over the control of the body on the right side. The sinful nature is in control of the soul, and the spiritual life is in status quo carnal death. And that is producing the fruits of darkness. Resuming now at point 11. A believer's free will can be used to maintain control of his own soul. You can run your own life. And therefore, to say I can't help myself, it's some inanimate object that's causing me to do this. Somehow an inanimate object is forcing you to pick it up and consume it. You have no input on the matter. Or an inanimate object that is stored in some hypodermic needle. It just jumps off the table and stabs itself into your arm. Or you consume it by eating it, or sniffing it, or cooking it into your cookies, or whatever it is you do to ingest these things. You plot these things. I'm not accusing you people of being drug addicts. This is a generic you. People plot these things. They plot these things and carry them out from their own free will. And that, of course, brings volition smack dab into the picture. But you, with your free will, can maintain control of your very own soul. As long as you remain clear-headed, then you can use your free will to abstain or to drink in moderation. You have the privilege of doing either. However, point 12. Alcohol or drug dependence begins with a series of bad decisions from a position of weakness. Now, let me show you how the position of weakness comes up. This has diagrammed it here as to how it all gets started. Here's another way to look at it. There's outside pressures of adversity and prosperity, and there are those who actually would take alcohol and drugs in the case of young people and turn that into a prosperity test. I have found a source. You ever had that said to you before you were of age? I've found a source. Now, down in my hometown, the only way you could get alcoholic beverages under age was to have someone who was of age go into the Green Front store, which is the store run by the state of Alabama. And they had a Green Front. We call them the Green Front stores. And the fellas in there would not sell you alcoholic beverages if you were underage. Now, they could lose their job, and they weren't about to start that. But if you could hire somebody who was of age to go in there and buy it and pay them a little bit, then they would come out with your taste, and you gave them their bounty, and they went on, and you had your illegal alcohol. And that's how you were indulging. And there would be someone who would say, I have a tight man. So you're in a period of prosperity here. I have a tight man. We can get it, and we can take it to a secure place. Do you want to go with us? Nobody's going to catch us. And that's a prosperity test. And therefore, the flight line is under bombardment. You're underage. Your daddy told you, don't you dare get involved in this. If I ever catch you involved in that, it will be hell to pay. And the person is saying, I've got a secure place. I've got it all lined up. I know where to go. Nobody's going to catch us. We can have us a wing ding. And when we get through, we'll be sober by morning. We can carry on. Nobody will know. You ever heard that? I see nodding heads. prosperity test. And you say, well, okay. And off you go, and the command post of the soul is overrun. And I'm not going to get into some of the problems that you can get involved in. You all have your list, I'm sure. But when you get involved in that, then you've had the command post overrun. And when the command post is overrun, then you are out of fellowship, bottom circle, and you're in this carnality blot over here, where you're walking in darkness, and whatever goes on in here comes from your own free will, from a position of weakness, and decisions made in here limit your future options. And there are people that I can name for you in my childhood who have spent time here and they've limited their future options in many ways that we could describe but won't. And this is, by the way, when Rick Hughes, he tells me, when he shows a diagram similar to this in the schools, he calls this the void over here. He puts the big word void over here. For some reason that communicates to the young people. So when you're out of fellowship, you're in the big void. Here it's called walking in darkness, 1 John 1:6, or status quo carnality, and that's personal sin. That's all it is. And you need to rebound in order to get back into the bottom circle and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But while out there in the void, you are involved in a series of bad decisions from a position of weakness. 13. When volition submits to the temptations of the sinful nature, outside enticements, or the doctrines of demons, then the deeds of darkness begin to reveal themselves, motivated by carnal norms and standards. So when all of this begins to get up and rolling, what you have are several enticements. The agents provocateurs are involved. Doctrines of demons become very pertinent in this, since you are in the void. And you begin to concentrate on human viewpoint, human good and evil, human rationales, anthropocentric academic speculation. All of these things, plus many others, are involved in being in the void. These are outside enticements. And then there, of course, doctrines of demons, sinful nature function, deeds of darkness result. They reveal themselves as they are expressed from the motivation of carnal norms and standards. We have them because they are the behavior patterns that develop from the weakness of our sinful natures. So we have norms and standards that are designed, the conscience of the soul is designed to give us an inventory of ideas so we can develop from Scripture and establishment an internal governor that restrains and restricts our sinful natures. And when we violate the power source, when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit and move into the void, then these old behavior patterns surface under the dictatorship of the first husband who now controls the soul. And so this becomes a very definite and obvious problem. Carnal norms and standards are now being referenced. 14. If a believer's conscience has not developed a sophisticated set of biblical norms and standards, which serve as that internal governor of thought, also decision and behavior, then bad decisions are inevitable. You have these norms and standards that should be developed, but sometimes are not. You are a new believer, an adolescent believer, a believer who doesn't attend Bible class very often, or you are a child and haven't had the time, nor have you had the intellect long enough to develop the inventory of ideas that are necessary. Now, children can understand very basic principles, but they can be as old as 12 before they're saved. And then they have to, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, develop an inventory of ideas in their conscience, building those norms and standards and scale of values that's necessary for them to have that internal governor. And they're called minors. And minors are minors because they haven't had the time to develop a full inventory so that they can have their own personal governor with them wherever they go. And therefore, in the meantime, they have parents. And parents are designed to help restrain the tendencies of the child, to make sure they don't get into areas where their sinful nature will be tempted to reveal out into the clear light of day to everyone standing around what this little kid's old sin nature preacher's weakness happens to be. It's certainly not the kind of thing you want to have pop up someday before you actually know what it is. And so you try to keep it restrained by keeping them out of certain areas and in certain company and in certain activities until they have a soul that can actually manage that kind of environment. And so before the kid can actually be trusted, and I mean that literally, before a child, a young person, an adolescent, a young adult can be trusted to go out and on their own into a really corrupt society, the parent has to be certain the flat line is up. And it's not really fair to send a kid out there today beyond the swinging doors without an up and functional flat line. And the scripture is very clear that it takes 20 years to get a flat line up and running for the average young person. That's if you follow Deuteronomy 6:4. Teach these things to your children when you wake up and when you go to bed at night and this, that, and the other thing. All day long, teach these concepts. And those who are positive grow in grace. And they advance in their spiritual growth to the point they have a functional flat line. And that's, according to the scripture, you don't reach adulthood until you're 20 years of age. And therefore, you've got 20 years on the in a normal lifespan. This is where you assume that the child has been evangelized and they've responded to it. That's best case scenario. And therefore, if he goes out there with no problem-solving devices, it's like turning a person loose into a lion's den. They have no way to defend themselves. So it's very, very important that children be taught right and wrong, fair and foul, black from white, in their training. And that develops that inventory that gives them that internal governor that they so desperately need. And if they don't have that, then they're going to make bad decisions from a position of weakness, and it will be inevitable. So 15, let's expound upon that particular point. This is why children, adolescents, and young adults should not partake of alcoholic beverages. There's absolutely nothing wrong with putting constraints on consumption of alcoholic beverages in a society for those who are underage, biblically under 20. Some states have 21, others have 18, but 20 is the biblical age. And they don't have the restraints yet built up. They are under constant restraint from parents and others. So oftentimes temptations are not even possible because parents put up barriers to prevent those temptations from even occurring. And then, on the other hand, their norms and standards are not yet fully developed. So that if they were tempted, they would not be able to fully and successfully, over the long haul at least, deal with that problem. And so oftentimes they have no clue what their sinful nature's worst trends happen to be. And on the other hand, nor should they be finding out about that. Children should not be discovering what the trends of their sinful nature are. This should be suppressed as long as possible, and they shouldn't be tempted to find out. Now, some people, you're born with your trend, by the way, so the little baby laying in the cradle there has a trend, a weakness of his sinful nature that eventually will emerge, and he will discover it as well as others. But whatever it is there at the moment of physical birth. It's in the DNA of the sin nature. And that's what's called Adam's trend to sin. And the trend to sin is there in many categories, but there is a major weakness or more. Now, what if a child's trend or weakness happens to be promiscuity? Well, should this be discovered during childhood? No, it should not. How do you prevent children from discovering these things until they are adults? You prevent them from, first of all, finding out too much about sex until a certain age. And then they are obviously put under great constraints so that if that is the weakness, they can't exercise it. Yet we have a federal school system that teaches on a daily basis the ins and outs, no pun intended, the details, the intricacies of the entire sexual experience from can till can't. And it teaches kids about things they don't need to know yet. And then they have that propensity,
then suddenly it's on their mind and they have all the data and information they need to go out and see if they can determine how to experiment with these things. And so you have teenage pregnancies, you have venereal disease, you have people having to get abortions, which now has been made quite easy. You just pop a pill and everything goes away. Or if you take it all the way to term, we'll suck its brains out. We have all these problem-solving devices. We're letting them know too much too soon. And one of the things that can enable them, without really meaning to get involved in behavior they should not be involved in, is when young people partake, overindulge of alcoholic beverages, the restraints are down, the sin nature runs the soul, and the propensity comes up into the clear light of day, and there's no restraint to override it. And it's not a disease, it's a volitional problem. So they're under constant restraint from parents, norms and standards are not fully developed, and thus have no clue what their sin nature's worst trends happen to be, and they don't need to be finding out real soon. 16. Alcohol and drugs will expose them what these tendencies are, and often it is not a pretty sight. Unfortunately, they don't have a developed inventory of biblical norms and standards to effectively restrain the situation. They're doing what they want to do as they are being dictated to by the first husband. They've lost all control. There is no internal governor. 17, a principle. Bad decisions limit future options. And it's hell to pay for some people. It ruins their whole life. 18, future options continue to become limited when the drinking problem becomes habitual and results in asotia. This is the word that we're translating dissipation, and I'd like to go back and remind you of that definition of dissipation. It means an unordered lifestyle would be a good way to sum it up. Dissipation is distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. At first, there is distraction of attention, but later the frittering away of one's energies or attention upon frivolities, and thus gradually passing into the waste of moral or physical powers by undue indulgence in pleasure, and therefore an intemperate mode of living. And that can bottom line out as a disorderly lifestyle. It's disordered because you're flaunting time, you're not in any way redeeming what you need to be, which is the time that is necessary to learn the Word of God and build up an inventory of ideas, so that you can have an internal governor. So you therefore, because of bad decisions, have a disordered lifestyle. And when your future options are limited, then therefore you're not really free to make choices that otherwise you would have been free to make. We have so many women in this country who can't make clear choices because they've gone and bred. They've bred under one of these circumstances, and they have children but no husbands. And so what are they tied down with these babies? What are they going to do with them? Well, the problem-solving device is we'll build these warehouses and you bring your baby by and put him in a file over here. File him in that little box over there until 5 this afternoon. Come back and if he's alive, you can have him. It's nothing but a disease-generating mill where you house all these babies up all day. Government expense. It's a tragedy what's going on. And I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'll try to make it crystal clear. Babies are not to be warehoused. They're to be held by their mamas. And they're to be nurtured by their mamas, not by some stranger that drops by some place on a daily basis and may be sick and may not really care about that baby to start with. They're looking for a check. We have a corrupt society, and we've accepted things commonplace in our society today that are wrong. Point 19. Alcoholic dependence, therefore, must not be classified as a disease. It is not. To do so ignores that individual free will was the original cause of the chemical dependence. Call it a disease ignores that individual free will was the original cause of the chemical dependence. 20. It's a medical fact that quite a number of diseases result from continuous overindulgence in alcohol. There's a cause and effect concept here. Cause, overindulgence. Effect, disease. Yeah, you can be sick and you can have diseases if you use your free will to overindulge on a consistent enough basis. Your liver will fall out. Your kidneys will quit functioning. Weldon tells me he's done autopsies on alcoholics, and they have phenomenal circulatory systems. For whatever the reason, alcohol just seems to bore out all your veins, and you can live to be 100, but there's gut-wrenching pain all the way as your liver rots away. So it is a fact that if you overindulge, that will be a cause to bring about disease, which is the effect. Point 21. This, however, is the effect of a previous cause. Alcohol is the cause, while physical and mental ailments are the effects. Physical and mental ailments are the effects of a volitional decision to overindulge. Overindulgence is not the disease. Overindulgence is a sin. And the sin, repeated over and over, causes several problems, including physical disease as well as mental illness. 22. Alcohol dependence, then, is the effect caused by a long series of bad decisions from a position of weakness. And the weakness is, for those who don't abstain, but assume as they begin that they will become involved in moderate consumption of alcohol, which is permitted. But they cannot, because of the weakness of their sinful nature, control that. They go beyond what their limit happens to be. Do you know your limit? If you know your limit, you know how far you can go. And when you get there, you quit. That's called the internal governor saying, shut this down. If I go any further, I'll be involved in sin. And if I'm involved in sin, I will shut down my decision-making processes to that degree. And the more I go beyond the limit, the more I shut down my decision-making processes from a position of strength. I go into the position of weakness. And as I do that, then other things are going to come into play. And when they do, I'm going to limit future options. So therefore, there comes the responsibility involved. The responsibility to identify the limit and to stay with the limit and not to go beyond it. So, alcohol dependence is the effect caused by a long series of bad decisions from a position of weakness. 23. This excessive and unrestrained use of alcohol becomes the cause of both physiological and mental dependence. There is such a thing as addiction, and addiction is classified as physiological and mental. There's a physiological addiction and a mental addiction. And ultimately, physical disease and mental illnesses result. Consequently, 24. What is referred to as alcoholism is not a disease that forces a person to drink, but rather a sin or a series of sins that perpetuates the sin of drunkenness. Let's just for the fun of it draw us one of these lines we use, and we're trucking down our lifeline here. For the fun of it, we'll call the check mark OD, overindulgence. Now, that's a sin. And it puts you down here in status quo carnality, which requires rebound for recovery. And you do that. So you're above the line again. And then you're beginning to develop a behavior pattern, though, because you keep on sinning. And that is what we found out in the grammar of Ephesians 5:18. They keep on doing this. That's an OD. And then you down here, and then you rebound, then you OD. And at some point, you quit rebounding as it becomes more and more habitual and self-justification takes over. So the ODs just keep on going. And this is where it becomes habitual. This is a habit. And when it comes habitual, then all of this actually takes place below the line. And not only is it sin, it's grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and you're involved in dissipation. And that's where they are at Ephesus. So, you know, you can have a problem on occasion, and you can overcome that. But when this develops into a habitual lifestyle, this is dissipation, and your whole spiritual life is going down the tubes. So what is referred to as alcoholism is not a disease that forces a person to drink, but rather a sin. That's right here. This is a sin. And that when you get drunk, if you ever do that, when you overindulge, when you do that, that is a sin. And that can be recovered from very simply by rebound, plus about 12, 15 hours. And you can recover from that. And that is a sin. But then a series of sins. See, this is where you develop a series of sins. This is behavior pattern and character trait out here. And that, of course, perpetuates the sin of drunkenness. So 25, drunkenness is the means of becoming alcohol dependent. And you need to obviously recognize that that should ever happen in your life. For drunkenness is a sin, therefore sin is the source of what is referred to as the disease of alcoholism. Drunkenness is the source, and the source is sin. And sin is always a volitional problem. And if your volition doesn't correct it, then it will eventually perpetuate itself into a habit or even an addiction. That is not a disease, it is a volitional problem. Now, diseases result, as we've noted. Point 26. Since alcohol abuse originates in the volition of the soul as sin, it can only be cured, so to speak, by the use of that same volition. So how do you cure yourself from this abuse of alcohol? It is the same volition that got you into the problem is the same volition that gets you out. I am not going to do that anymore. That's how you get out of it. And you say that to yourself. And then you enter into a rebound prayer. And then you pray, Father, please assist me through the power of the Holy Spirit in resisting this temptation. I know the mandate. I have violated. It was a terrible thing physically for me. And I don't want to go through that again. And I pray the power to overcome the temptation in the future. And then you just move right on with your spiritual life like you do when you confess gossip. See, if you all worried about gossip as much as you did getting tipsy on occasion, everybody would be better off. See, that would have helped in the church at Ephesus because there were those who were going out getting whacked all the time, and the self-righteous crowd was standing around taking notes. And they didn't realize what they were doing was also sinning. That was where their weakness was. So some people have a weakness to judge and malign and track people down and keep up with their behavior and then repeat it to others. Where others, you're just simply footloose, fancy free, and wild as a March hare doing whatever they want to do. Different weaknesses, same sin nature. So 27, recovery starts with a rebound technique. Withdrawal may be difficult, but it can be achieved with the help of the Holy Spirit and the inculcation of Bible doctrine. It really doesn't matter when it gets right down to it what the unbeliever does. They're going to hell. They may as well get mentally staggered on occasion. It sort of numbs the pain of where they're about to go. So it's really not an issue with us what the unbeliever does. And I'm sad to say that one of the least of their problems is overindulgence. That's the least of their problems. The biggest problem they face is where they're going to spend their eternal future. But for the believer, there is a recovery process, and it is very simple, although on occasion, if you overindulge too long, difficult to master in the beginning because of the facilitated wheel tracks. But rebound is where you start, and then there is the assistance of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the enabling power, and you inculcate doctrine that builds up your spiritual self-esteem. 28. Those who have become involved in alcohol abuse and have recovered must come to grips with the fact that substance abuse is their sinful nature's area of weakness. Now, there's a sobering thought, pun intended. It is a sobering thought to realize that if you find you overindulge often, that you have discovered through trial and error the weakness of your sinful nature. And that can be beneficial. It's always beneficial to know what your weaknesses are, and then to go about protecting your soul against that. And so this is what is discovered by some who overindulge, that this is their weakness, and therefore that must be dealt with. Therefore, 29, the very obvious doctrinal conclusion from this dreadful experience must be the decision to abstain permanently from the use of alcohol. To abstain permanently. If you find out that's the weakness of your sinful nature, and you have proved it to yourself through repeated activity and overindulgence, then you slap your forehead and say, "Whoa, I have discovered a weakness. And the only way that I can be sure that it doesn't destroy my spiritual life as well as the lives of others around me, I need to abstain and do so permanently." However, 30, it must also be said that this is difficult to do, and especially so when those entrapped in consistent alcohol abuse are told by psychoanalysts that they are incurably ill and can never get any better. And without doctrine, that's what you hear. You're an alcoholic. You're incurably ill. You will never get any better. You need my help, and if you come hold my hand and listen to these other people tell about how they've had a bad day, then we can all get each other through this. And if ever you feel like you need a drink, you call Fred, and Fred will come to your house and hold your hand and tell you you don't really need a drink. And all of these activities go on. And that is a legitimate problem-solving device for someone with no doctrine. I mean, why not let them have that? But what do they go through? They go through an entire life being told you cannot get any better. You are what you are. You are a diseased person. You will always be that way. Don't ever expect to be any better. And they put it in your medical records, and it is a condemnation of that person. It is a blotch on their escutcheon. They never get over it. They're branded for the rest of their life. And I'm telling you, it is wrong and it is evil to tell a person that they're ill when they have bad behavior. When kids have this, they give them drugs, Ritalin. They won't behave, give them drugs. It's a behavior problem. Change behavior, you get rid of the problem. Very obvious doctrinal conclusion then is for the individual that discovers this to abstain permanently. However, it must also be said this is difficult to do, and especially so when those entrapped in consistent alcohol abuse are told by psychoanalysts that they are incurably ill and can never get any better. 31. This is dead wrong. It is gross evil, and this is a cosmic lie. They can get better. They very well can overcome the problem, and they can do so permanently. The same volition that got them into it gets them out. The same volition that took the drink can now abstain. And those who make that choice and abstain are still told, you're still an alcoholic, you're still a diseased person, and you'll never get any better. I knew a man down in my hometown. He truly was a very genial fellow. Everyone liked him, up until the day he died, which was just a few months ago. He died at almost the age of 90. And for about 40 years of his life, he had few and rare moments of sobriety. And he was not Cooter Brown. He was far more sophisticated than Cooter. But he was recognized in the community as a person who had a drinking problem. Lost jobs. And was helped out on numerous occasions by people who wanted to help and trying to assist him with his problem. And eventually, he came to grips with it. At around 40-some-odd, he came to grips with it. And he just flat decided one day, I'm destroying my life and I'm not doing this anymore. And he quit cold turkey. Now, he probably had a few bad nights, but within a matter of a few days or weeks, he was done with all of that, and he was on the wagon, so to speak, and stayed there till the day he died. And my point to you is that the same thing that got him into that is the thing that got him out of it, his free will. He made the decision to do it. Yet, He was a member of a certain organization that told him till the day he died that he was incurably ill. And he hadn't had a drink in 40 years. I think that's funny. To tell a person that they're incurably ill and they haven't had a drink in 40 years. Do you know that he was a master, he was a type of bartender that people enjoyed having invited to a party they'd have? He had mixed drinks for so long and so often, he knew exactly how to put together anything you wanted. And he enjoyed doing that for people who could drink in moderation. And they would invite him to parties, and he would make these wonderful mixed drinks that folks liked, and they would consume them. And he never touched a drop of it because he didn't want to. And he died stone cold sober and had never touched a drop for 40 years. Now, my point in telling you that story is that the issue is free will and substance abuse. You can dabble in a moderate fashion in alcohol, but you cannot go to where drugs are. No one can do this. And anybody, I do not fear contradiction on this because of what the Bible tells me. Anybody who gets involved in drugs is involved in more than they can manage. The Bible is very clear. You stay away from that. If you get involved in drugs, the Word of God can't help you because you're destroying your cerebral cortex. You're destroying the neural connections. There's nothing to be done for you. This is not disease. This is suicide. Suicide. But there are those who in the early stages can say, no, I won't do this anymore, and quit. And they've done it. But you stay with that too long, like 3 weeks, and you've had it. And there is no fudge factor on drugs. Not in the scriptures. No fudge factor. 32. Positive volition plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus the inculcation of God's Word accompanied with an ever-increasing attitude of reciprocity equals a guaranteed recovery process and procedure. So positive volition is required. That is involved in the area of rebound, plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, plus the inculcation of God's Word, that's GAP, plus reciprocity, reciprocal love for God, equals a guaranteed recovery process. 33. The same volition that got you into it can get you out of it. The love of God is always greater than all your sins, and the one who abuses alcohol is not an exception. God is greater than all your sins. Philippians 4, verses 13 and 14. I can do all things. That means not crack under pressure. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And the better translation is, through Him who keeps on pouring the power into me. That is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit using doctrine in your soul. But you have to have the free will up and functional to follow His lead. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours on the basis of His riches and glory through the personal agency of Christ Jesus. In other words, my God has a supply line for every need you have. And there is nothing greater than the grace of God. Therefore, 34. We can note three approaches to the subject of drinking alcoholic beverages now. Number one is abstinence. Abstinence is the function of human volition in voluntary restraint. This is free will saying no, thank you. Free will is the issue when one is tempted to use alcohol or drugs. From tobacco to heroin, whatever you pick your drug, all the way from tobacco to heroin, free will gets you involved in the first one. This is why children, adolescents, and young adults, meaning under age 21, should be prohibited from their use. Parents, society, and the legal system should protect children from these substances. Their norms and standards are not fully developed, and they do not yet have the doctrine to control their sinful nature's lust patterns. Those in positions of responsibility over children who do not protect them against these evils invite divine punishment. The alternative suggested by our Lord gives an idea of the grief in store of those who abuse children in any way. Matthew 18, verse 6. And this is our Lord speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better. Now what we're going to get here is the best case scenario. You abuse one of these children who follow me, you do that, and what I'm about to tell you is better than divine discipline. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now do you understand that there's no taps, there's no flag draped coffin, there's no preacher standing around giving the survivors, you know, little ideas from a vignette. They drive you out into the middle of the sea and they just toss your dead body overboard, about to be dead. They toss your body overboard with your neck tied to a millstone. Now that means you go to the bottom of the lake or the sea or the ocean and you just drown down there. And there's no grave, no marker. You are anonymous. Now it's better for that to happen to you than for you to abuse a child in any way. Now, I pause now for you to make application. How fast do you think the Millstone Production Center in heaven is running today in order to take care of the people in this client nation who have abused children? It's running 24 hours, 7 days a week. There is Millstone production is peeking out in order to take care of the discipline coming down on people in this client nation who abuse children. And it includes not only those who whack their kids about, it includes those who put evil into their souls, who lead them down wheel tracks of wickedness at an early age, who train them in things they don't need to know, and who go around their parents in order to accomplish these things. And their parents are doing the best they can do. But once the kids walk out the door, then these evil people lurk, wearing suits and fine clothes, and pour bilge into their children's souls. There are millstones being prepared for these people. So we have abstinence, and that's what children should do. And alcohol, as obviously, as well as drugs, it mystifies me the stupidity that is rampant in this country. Do you hear politicians saying that they're going to work for drug-free schools? We're going to have drug-free schools, are we? Should not all schools, shouldn't it be accepted on its face that schools are drug-free? Do we have to have a politician work toward that objective? There are others who say we're going to have gun-free schools. Shouldn't it be assumed right up front that there wouldn't be any guns in schools? Shouldn't we accept that right up front? And aren't they saying to us, I know that there's drugs and guns in the schools and I'm going to do something about it. But we're going to stick a little sign up a block away from the school and tell everybody this is a drug-free zone. It's a gun-free zone. These people are mad. And we sit around and say, oh yes, yes, we need to have drug-free schools. I want to tell you, if you want drugs and you want to get them cheap, have a high school senior get them for you. They have the best contacts and they'll get them for you at the school. I said that only to make a point. I don't expect you to do that. But that's what's going on. That's a fact. They talk about drug-free schools. The best prices are at the high schools. Moderation comes next. The function of human volition in keeping within reasonable and proper limits by avoiding extreme and excessive use of alcohol. Function of human volition in keeping within reasonable and proper limits by avoiding ex- extreme and excessive use of alcohol. There is no such thing as moderation when it comes to drugs. Moderate consumption of alcohol is permitted in Scripture, and we've noted the passages. While the use of hallucinogenic drugs is strictly prohibited in the Bible under the word pharmakia. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-I-A. Pharmakia, the word from which we get the English word pharmacy. This word is translated quite often in English Bibles by the word sorcery. And sorcery always involves the use of drugs in association with cultic and the occult. Cultic activities like religion and the occult. That's where it always goes. And pharmakia, therefore, involves drug use other than the medical profession, where things are controlled and where doctors administer these things in an effort to treat legitimate disease. We're not speaking of that, quite obviously. The third category we've noted with regard to consumption of alcoholic beverages is drunkenness. The function of human volition and the excessive use of alcoholic beverages resulting in a state of intoxication. It results in a loss of control over both physical and mental functions where decisions are made from a position of weakness. Point 35. In the third approach, volition goes negative to the biblical mandate, stop being intoxicated, which is the believer's position of weakness that emerges when under the influence of his sin nature's lust patterns. And this is a good place to stop, and we will resume here on Sunday morning, October the 29th. Now, I mentioned under moderation the problem of drug abuse and the concept of sorcery and pharmakia, that all of these things like drugs and the occult are sometimes involved in so-called religious activities. And that brings us to the subject that I want to bring to your attention. That I'm going to do my very first Halloween special this year. On Tuesday, October the 31st, we will have Halloween. That's All Saints' Eve. That's where the prepubescent waifs come around to your door and beg morsels and dressed like some kind of haint. A friend of mine recently asked me what I thought of the book series on Harry Potter. I said, well, I really don't have a thought on that. I don't know really anything about it. And this person, being a school teacher, told me that the school system in which she taught had it on the summer reading list, and many of the parents were upset about it because they felt it promoted witchcraft. And I said, well, I don't know, but what do you want me to do here? She said, I need a biblical view of this. Will you write me a book report? And I said, well, okay, but I have to attack this as if I'm going to teach it to my own congregation. I'll do the kind of research I normally do when I'm putting something together for them. And when I get done, I'll send you a copy, and then at a certain time, I will teach it to my group. And I decided that since Halloween was on a Tuesday, I'd just make it a Halloween special. So if you are parents or grandparents who have children between the ages of 8 and 12, or children younger than that who one day will be between 8 and 12, then I'm going to give you a book report on Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, which is volume one in the currently four-volume series of Harry Potter books. And I'll do that analysis and book review and recommendations on Tuesday night, the 31st. And on Sunday, the 29th, when I return from Alabama, we'll resume our study at this point. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.